You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll be looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, the first half of it, the first aspect of the whole armor of God, the girdle of truth. Last week we did begin this final section of this letter to the Ephesians, in which Paul is giving closing exhortations to put on the whole armor of God, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We did look at verses 10 through 13. And in that passage we saw that you were exhorted to take up urgently and to put on urgently the whole armor of God. You were called to be strong in the Lord by putting on the whole armor of God. And this you were exhorted urgently to do because the devil is lurking. There is a day of evil in which the devil attacks, and he is stronger than you. And thus, if you would withstand and overcome in the day of evil, you must put on the whole armor of God. And then by way of application, last week we did look at five wiles or devices of the devil by which he often likes to attack the people of God, and we looked at remedies for those, drawing on the work of the Puritan Thomas Brooks. And so again, this morning, in that opening section, verses 10 to 13, you were called to put on the whole armor of God, to be strong in the Lord by taking it up and putting it on that you may withstand and overcome the devil. And now as we begin into verses 14 through 20, Paul is going to begin to unpack the individual aspects of the whole armor of God. And we'll begin our look at those individual aspects of the whole armor of God this morning by looking at, again, the first half of verse 14 and the girdle of truth, the exhortation to be girt with truth. And first, we'll open up verse 14a there, the first half of it, to see what it actually says, and then we'll look at three applications based upon it. So with those thoughts in mind, as I said, we'll read the entirety of the section on the whole armor of God each time. So beginning in chapter 6, verse 10, we'll be reading through verse 20, though our focus will be on verse 14. So hear now the word of the living God, and receive it as such. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Since the reading of God's blessed and holy word. Paul starts out his exposition of the individual aspects of the whole armor of God with another urgent command. He says, "Stand therefore." And you remember last time we saw that the commands in this section are all those aorist active imperatives, which is to say it's essentially the most urgent verbal form Paul could have chosen. Again, he's saying, stand. You must stand. You must withstand. You must overcome lest you die. Lest you be pierced by one of the fiery darts of the devil, stand. Stand, therefore, Paul says. And then after this opening, urgent command, you may have noticed in the hearing and the reading of God's word, a bunch of ing words follow, which is to say a bunch of participles follow. And as we've seen in Ephesians, especially back in chapter 5 when we had that command to be filled with the Spirit and a bunch of ing words after that, so it is likewise here that with these ing words, Paul is telling you how to stand. He's telling you how to obey the command, the urgent command to withstand and to overcome. He's saying, stand therefore by having girded. Stand therefore by girding your waist with truth. Our God is often so gracious to us. We have what otherwise would seem to be a very abstract and general command that would make us wonder, how in the world do I do that? How do I be filled with the Spirit? How do I stand against the devil? And he graciously gives us these ing words telling us exactly how we are to stand. And the imagery that Paul draws upon in this section, unpacking the whole armor of God, he's drawing from the Old Testament, as we heard in our reading to Isaiah, and we'll see in other places. He's also drawing on what would have been familiar imagery to the original readers. In many ways, this would have been very common to them as they would have seen Roman soldiers marching through their cities. They would have recognized these various aspects, just like you today. If this would have been written to us today, Paul could have drawn on a SWAT team officer or a military officer or just even a police officer, and he could have talked about the bulletproof vest of this, the gun of that, the pepper spray of that, and all of these things would have been very common images to our mind. And so Paul's drawing on the imagery of his day to help make vivid these truths that he's talking about. So he starts off this command, stand therefore by girding, is essentially what he's saying. So there's this implied command to gird yourself. And the basic idea of girding one's self has to do with wrapping oneself with a belt or a band of some kind in preparation for bodily motion and exertion of some kind. So wrapping one's self. In the waist, then, or the loins, you may see it, depending on what translation you have in front of you, essentially refers to that part of the body from the bottom of the rib cage to the top of the hips. It could even include the hips. But essentially, in modern language, what it refers to is your core. He's saying, gird or wrap your core. That's what is in mind. And speaking of our core, if you will, we have light from Job 40, verse 16. Job's speaking there about Behemoth. And he says, really it's God here speaking, see now his strength, that's Behemoth's strength, is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. And so you see the waist, the loins, biblically, the core of one's body is really seen to be where one's strength comes from. It's where one's stability comes from. It's where one's support comes from. And thus, when you gird yourself with something, essentially what you're doing is strengthening yourself. You're stabilizing yourself. You're supporting the rest of your body and really supporting the rest of any other aspects of the armor that you would put on. And thus, to gird one's self, to strengthen one's core, is really the foundational thing that you must do in a battle. If you don't do that, nothing else is going to matter much. Nothing else will be supported. The rest of your limbs won't have the strength and the stability that they need. And so there's something foundational about girding your waist. It strengthens. It stabilizes. It supports. But it also prepares and readies in just a general sense. In a general sense. And this also has to do, or it could be enlightened, with kind of the background of the very loose and flowing garments of the ancient Roman world, the ancient Israelite world, would not lend themselves to exertion or battle of any kind, unloosed as they were. If one was going to exert themselves physically, they had to wrap themselves up and girt themselves. I mean, you can think about an illustration today. We're all familiar with the guys that wear the big baggy shirts and the big baggy pants that sag down to their knees. They would be incapable of running and or fighting as they stood. They would need to pull up their pants and girt their waist if they were going to fight or run, if they were going to ready themselves for battle. And so we see also this idea of readiness linked with girding one's self. And we see it in Luke 12, 35 through 36 expressly. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves will be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. The call there is to gird so that you may be ready when the master comes. And so in sum then, and I think this is on your sheet there, in sum, to gird one's waist is to wrap one's self with something as a means of readying and strengthening one's self for exertion of some kind and for supporting other things that may be needed for the given activity. It's the basic idea of girding one's waist. But we know here, it's obvious that Paul is not speaking about literally girding one's physical waist with some physical belt or girdle of some kind. Paul's drawing on this imagery for the sake of analogy. It's a spiritual girding of a spiritual aspect that Paul has in mind. He's speaking here of girding one's mind in a spiritual sense. It's the mind that he has in view. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul here is speaking about girding the waist, or girding, wrapping the loins of your inner man, about wrapping your mind. And he's specifically calling you to wrap your mind, to gird your inner man with truth. With truth. And the basic dictionary definition of truth is simply that which is accurate and faithful to a standard. That which is accurate and faithful to a standard. But a more philosophical or theological definition, a fuller definition, would be that which corresponds to the mind of God. So in answer to Pilate's question, what is truth? There's a sense in which the correct answer is that which corresponds to the mind of God. Thoughts and beliefs which correspond to God's thoughts and beliefs. Knowledge that corresponds to God's knowledge, you see. To say that which corresponds to the mind of God is simply to say truth is that which corresponds to what God thinks, corresponds to what God believes, corresponds to God's knowledge. And so in sum, up to this point, you're here being called to withstand and overcome the devil by readying and strengthening your mind with that which corresponds to the mind of God. But in our passage here, we ought not get confused and think that here we're in some sense being called to like gird ourselves with the truth in the sense of girding ourselves with the word of truth. Which is to say here, truth, what Paul has in mind by truth is not here the word of God itself. And the reason we know that is because in chapter 6, verse 17, which we'll look at in a few weeks, it's there in that passage that Paul calls you to take up the word. So it's there that he has in mind the word. And so by truth here, Paul has in mind right belief. Belief which corresponds to God's belief, as we were just saying. The call here is to gird your minds with truth in the sense of believing the truth, in the sense of embracing the truth, in the sense of being committed to and staying committed to the truth, you see. And so the call to gird your mind with truth is a call to ready and strengthen your mind and your hearts by aligning your beliefs with God's beliefs as revealed in His Word. So to gird your mind with truth is a call to believe the truth, to have right beliefs, to believe that which God believes. That's the primary exhortation. It has to do with the mind, with the intellect. But I say primary because we know that the Scriptures also call us not to only believe right things, but to desire right things and to commit ourselves to right things, to speak right things, to do right things. Psalm 51, verse 6 says, "You, that is God, you desire truth in the inward parts." Which is to say, God desires truth. He desires sincerity. He desires faithfulness, not only in our intellect and in our mind, but in our affections and in our will. That we would desire true things, that our desires would be sincere, that our commitments would be aligned with those things that God is committed to. He desires truth not only in our minds, but in our inward parts. And then, as I said, God also desires that that truth that comes into our minds and sinks down into our hearts and impacts our affection and our wills would then, as I said, flow back out of our mouths, would flow out through our hands. Ephesians 4:15, you remember, speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:25, put away lying, and each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So the truth that comes into our minds that we believe, that sinks down and becomes heart knowledge in our affections and our commitments, is to flow back out of our mouths. But it's also to flow out of our hands, you see. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So truth is not merely something we believe. Truth is not merely something we desire. Truth is not merely something we commit to. Truth is not merely something we speak. Truth is something we do. We are to practice the truth, you see. But as we track this backwards, right, this flowing out of our hands and our mouth, from our hearts, back up through our minds, we see as we run that backwards or talk about it again, that nevertheless, there is a primacy of order to right believing. There's a primacy of order to right belief, which is to say, if you are ever to align your desires to God's desires, you must first know what he desires. We've talked about this before. If you're ever to align your commitments with what God is committed to, you must first know what God is committed to. And it's likewise with our speech and likewise with our deeds. If we are to do that, to speak that which God desires that we would do and speak, we must know what he wants us to speak and what he wants us to do. And so there is this primacy of order to right belief. But primacy, again, does not equal sufficiency. Right belief is primary. It has primacy, but not sufficiency. For we all know too well that we all too often know what to do, and yet we don't do it. We know what we ought to do, and yet we desire to do otherwise. We desire our sin. We like committing to those things we want to commit to, regardless of what God wants us to commit to. So primacy, but not sufficiency. Primacy, but not sufficiency. So right believing does not always lead to right doing. And yet again, it nevertheless is the case that wrong believing will always lead to wrongdoing. Primacy of order, you see, in the Christian life and our spiritual warfare. So that's how we'll continue this morning with this understanding of primary application and secondary application. The exhortation primarily here in Ephesians 6:14 is to believe rightly, to embrace the truth, to align your mind with God's mind, and then secondarily, to let that truth and to stick with that truth until it sinks down to your desires and your commitments and flows back out of your heart and your hands. But why is it so important, we should ask? Why is right belief the primary thing that Paul has in mind? Why is it that girdle that strengthens, supports, and stabilizes all the rest? Why is it that foundational thing that you must first do, of first importance? And besides primacy of order, the logic of how we come to feel and do and commit and speak rightly, besides the primacy of order, there's another reason. And it's because our enemy is a liar and a deceiver. It's just who he is. It's what he does. He attacks right belief. John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so the devil's bread and butter, you see, is to lie, is to sow doubt, it's to put forth false teaching. It's to attack your core. It's to attack your belief, your right belief. Revelation 12:15 says as much. So the serpent, that is the devil, spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. It's generally understood there that this spewing of water is the spewing of lies and false teaching in order to carry away the bride of Christ in those lies, in that flood. And we know, carry away into sin and misery our first parents, he did, with the spewing of his lies. Remember, he first sowed doubt. He didn't like launch an attack objectively on the objective truth. He does like to do that. But that word's eternal, pure, certain. He ultimately can't attack it. He can't take it down. And so what's he want to do? He wants to attack your belief in it. And that's what he's always done. Has God indeed said? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He causes the doubt. He sows the seed of doubt, and then comes the lie, and then comes the false teaching. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you know the rest. You know what happened after that. Adam and Eve had not girt their minds with truth. Their core was weak. They were unstable. They were like children. They were simple. And they fell. They were destroyed for lack of knowledge, they did not withstand and overcome in the day of evil. But you must. You must then, you see. If you would not recapitulate what happened in the garden, you're already a sinner. I'm not talking about falling into sin and becoming a sinner. But if you would not yourself fall into death, fall off that cliff of apostasy, then you must gird your mind with truth, lest you also fall. Again, remember, motivated by grace, but warned by the warnings. They're serious. People fall away from the visible church every day because they did not gird their minds with truth. You must gird your mind with the truth, lest you fall. You must stand. Be strengthened by girding. And the Scriptures enlighten us as to the danger of this and the reality of it by constantly portraying those who fall as those who were not girt with the truth. Lest you think this isn't as serious as God says it is. Romans 16:18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple there. Those who are not knowledgeable. Those who are not established in the truth. 2 Peter 2:14. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And in 2 Peter there, it's enticing them into apostasy. They're unstable. They're not stabilized. They haven't girt their core with truth. Ephesians 4:14. We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So who are those who often apostatize? Who are those who most often are taken by the lies and the teachings of the devil? It's those who are simple, those who are unstable, those who are like children in their minds, immature. Put it simply, those who are not girt with the truth. They are the ones who fall, you see. Those who are not girded in their minds with the truth. And so in sum, you're being called here in Ephesians 6:14, the first half of it, to withstand and overcome the devil by readying and strengthening your mind with that which corresponds to the mind of God, with truth. And in so doing, to also align your desires, your commitments, your words, and your deeds with the truth that you are here called to believe. To gird your mind with truth. How then can we apply and make use of this teaching? How can we implement this exhortation and work it out in our own lives? Three ways we'll look at this morning. And the first is, you must strive diligently for a firm establishment in right belief. Strive for an establishment in right belief. Labor and pray for establishment in the truth. Which is to say, in essence, practically, you're to prayerfully study the Word of God and to be diligent in that. It's a way in which you'll ensure that you're girding daily your mind with truth, strengthening, stabilizing, and supporting all the rest. You're to prayerfully study the Word of God yourself. Never to have an implicit faith, we could say. You never just believe something because Pastor Joe said it. You never to just believe something because the Westminster Confession of Faith says it, or even the Apostles' Creed. You believe those things because they align with the Word of God, because you've prayerfully studied such yourself. Ezra 7:10, we read, Ezra had prepared his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now clearly that has primary application to those who are called to preach and teach in the church. But secondarily, that's a positive example for all of us, that all of us should be preparing our hearts by prayer to study and to do and to teach to those whom we may have responsibility, children, one another as brothers and sisters, the Word of God, you see. To study diligently the Word. And that's one of the reasons, if you don't know how to study the Word, we're not going to go through that today, but be mindful. We've been telling you in September, we're starting a Wednesday night Bible study. And this Bible study is going to have an emphasis on Bible study methodology. There's going to be a method that is followed so that you can see in the study how truth is derived, how right conclusions are drawn from the Word of God. And so if you need help in prayerfully studying the Word of God, I'd strongly encourage you to take advantage of that Bible study, which just is to serve this purpose of aiding you in yourself, girding your mind with truth. If you have any questions about it, come to me afterwards. But building on the exhortation and application and use here of laboring and praying for establishment in right belief is to focus that even more and to say focus primarily on knowing the what and the why behind the fundamentals of the Christian faith over the secondary issues. Make sure in the fundamentals of the faith that your mind is in line with God's mind. And not only the what of the fundamentals of the faith, but the why. You should know why you believe what you believe on the core issues. Beloved, hear me out on this. If you can't prove, at least give scriptural warrant on the spot for the doctrine of the Trinity, if you can't give warrant on the spot for your belief that God is one in essence and three in person, if you can't on the spot prove from the Scriptures the full deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and speak about, to some degree, rightly, their eternal relations to one another, if you can't on the spot articulate and give warrant from the Scriptures our Christian belief that Christ is one person with two whole natures, if you can't on the spot give warrant for sola scriptura, if you can't on the spot give warrant for the Christian belief that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if you can't on the spot prove how a sinner is saved and made right with God, then you have little to no business worrying about anything else. None. I'm not talking here about memorizing the Westminster Confession of Faith and being able to proof text on censures of the church. I'm talking about Christianity, Trinity, Incarnation, Bible, salvation. You better believe them. You should be able to articulate them. And not just the what, but the why. Basics. Because here's the thing. If you can't, then the second some intelligent, smooth-speaking son of the devil comes along and spews out his water of false teaching, you may get swept away, never to be seen again. You think it. People think it all the time. We see this. Right? We've talked about this, I think, before. Floods are coming. Somebody thinks they can make it. And they're gone. And they're dead. And that's it. And so, take heed. Lest you think, oh, yeah, I'm good on the Trinity. I'm good on how people are saved. I'm good on the person and work of Christ. You think that, and you're not. You may one day be gone because you didn't gird your mind with truth. Be established, beloved, in the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, the five solas. But then don't merely prayerfully study the Word of God and seek establishment in those fundamental doctrines, but meditate on those truths, which is to say, don't be demonic. Don't merely be satisfied with right belief. As James says, even the demons have such. But remember, you're called not merely to primarily rightly believe the truth of God, but to let that truth sink down into your heart and to move your affections and your will and your mouth and your hands. And often that happens by meditating, reflecting upon those truths. We all know it's so easy. Read my Bible in the morning and then I'm gone. Or to think about something and just move on. But that's not to your good. You're to meditate. You should stick with those truths until they affect you. Until you're moved, you should think about sin, not merely to think rightly about it, but you've not finished your Christian duty until you've thought rightly long enough and hard enough, until you're humbled, until you hate sin, until you desire not to sin, until you're moved to commit before God to not sin, to endeavor after righteousness. You should think and meditate on holiness until there's a palpable love and desire and commitment to it. You should meditate on who God is until you're just standing in awe of who He is. You should meditate on the sufferings of Christ, not just to think rightly, but until you're filled with gratitude. Meditate on the resurrection of Christ until you're filled with hope. And you should meditate on hell and on heaven until you're moved to speak God's word to the lost in hopes that they be saved. Which is to say, don't just ingest the truth and swallow it without chewing. Chew on it. Meditate upon it till it does sink down. Because then you can be confident that therefore it is going to flow back out through the mouth and through the hands. So take in less and reflect and meditate more. And in all of this talk, then, beloved, remember, all of this talk to gird yourself with the truth, to prayerfully study God's Word, to seek establishment in the fundamentals, and to meditate on the truth, as Philippians 4:8 calls you to. In all of these things, remember the call at the beginning was not to be strong in yourself, but to be strengthened in the Lord. To be weak in yourself and strengthened in Him. So in all of these things, you're to be relying prayerfully on the Lord Jesus Christ. Never going to your Word without praying to Him. Or going to His Word without praying to Him. For you know that it's said of Him, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we already heard it from Isaiah 11:5. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." He is truth. He is truth in his very person. He's the Word. He's the exact reflection of the mind of God. He's truth in his person. And as the mediator, the second Adam, he did perfectly gird himself with the truth. And it's his desire as your mediator that you too would follow after him, that you would go to him and cry out to him to establish you in the truth. And he'll do it. He will do it if you but ask. If you but ask. And so, beloved, pray regularly for him to establish and keep you in the truth and to bless you with firm belief and conviction in it. And if you haven't girt your mind with truth this morning, if you haven't believed the word of truth this morning, and if you haven't believed it in such a way that you've been changed by it and are being changed by it, then you're to be warned. For God says, Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And if God speaks that way to his own people, then how certain you should be, if you're not one of his, that he's speaking such to you, that he will destroy you if you reject his knowledge. If you reject him, he will reject you. If you refuse to embrace Jesus Christ by faith, he will refuse you. He'll do it. He's not joking. He's not bluffing. He'll do it. If you do not gird yourself with truth, if you rather gird yourself with lies, he will gird you with his wrath and cast you girt in it into hell forever with your father, the devil, the father of lies. He'll do it. He'll do it. And what destruction, what pain, what sorrow awaits you that day if you do not receive and embrace the word of truth. Your only hope to stand upon that day is to believe it, is to gird yourself this day with truth, is to receive and embrace the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ with your whole heart. That gospel which now this moment is about to be preached to you. That Jesus Christ died for sinners according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You're to gird yourself. Now, you're to gird yourself with that truth. You're to repent and to believe that gospel. You're to come. You're to come this morning to Jesus Christ, who is the way, who is the truth, and who is the life. For there is no other way to the Father except through Him. Let's go to Him in prayer now. Our Lord and our God, We pray that you would establish us in your truth, that you would build us up in truth, that we would be a people who desire your word, that think more on the necessity of its prayerful study than on the difficulty of it, that we would be warned this day against being simple, unstable, childish, that we would heed the warnings of rejecting your knowledge and being destroyed thereby. Lord, stir us up. We know that we must do, that we must act, and yet we know that you must first act. For otherwise we can't. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we can only do so because the Spirit of God first works in us to will, to do for your good pleasure. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would so stir us up this day. And we pray that you would convince and convert any sinner in our midst who is not presently girt with the truth of the word, who sits presently dead in their sins, not having repented and believed the everlasting truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Save them this day, we pray. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.